Shabbat shalom, y'all. My family was from the southern kingdom of Judah. That's why we do it that way. It's good to be with you. Good to have you here on this Shabbat. Tomorrow evening, of course, begins Yom Teruah, the holiday of trumpets, more commonly known as Rosh Hashanah, and with it, the high holidays and the beginning of the new year, 5779. My hope is that it won't be a new year, same old scenario, but rather that Adonai will continue transforming us from the inside out, causing us to walk in his ways all the more and to become more like Messiah Yeshua himself. But you know, that isn't a given. There is the matter of your cooperation, because positive change doesn't just happen automatically, though we might wish it were so, as this story illustrates. Back in the 1880s, a family from the remote mountains of Tennessee visited a large eastern city for the first time. They arrived at their hotel, and for the first time in his life, of course, remember, this is the 1880s, for the first time in his life, the father finds himself standing outside an elevator. Never seen one of these. He watches as an old, haggard woman hobbles onto the elevator, and then the doors close. Well, a few minutes later, the doors open again, but this time, a young, attractive woman steps out. The father yelled to his son, "Billy, go get your mother!" Okay, if you like that joke too much and now you're feeling a little guilty, the good news is that we're entering the season of repentance. This morning, rather than talk about the high holidays, what I'd like to do is to read the account of John the Baptist and his message and the setting and the various responses from different groups of people. And in doing this, have us consider what we can do to prepare our hearts for this important season. So we'll be reading in Luke chapter 3. I invite you to turn there now. As you're turning to Luke chapter 3, I would like to share two passages from the prophets to kind of set this up. The first from Isaiah and the other from Malachi, roughly 300 years apart. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those words from Isaiah 40. Now, this, of course, wasn't a literal command or a call to build an interstate. Nor was it what the late con artist author Eric von Däniken claimed were instructions to build a landing strip so that extraterrestrial astronauts could land their spacecraft. The clearing of the way, the raising up of the valleys, the leveling of hills, and the smoothing of rugged terrain were metaphors, essentially summoning Israel to repentance. In other words, that rugged terrain, that ground that needs to be smoothed out is the status of our lives, the condition of our hearts and our souls, and that we need to repent. And Isaiah was summoning Israel to jettison the sin in their lives in advance of the arrival of the glorious Messiah. And it came to pass, as the Apostle John wrote, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the one and only. And then the words of Malachi, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Yohanan the Immerser, better known as John the Baptist, was the one about whom Malachi prophesied, the messenger who would clear the way for Messiah's first appearing. And when the Lord Yeshua appeared and walked into his temple, he meant business. He dealt decisively with those who had corrupted it. To the downtrodden and poor, he was gentle and kind and brought healing. But to those in the religious establishment who were corrupt and oppressive, he was indeed like a refiner's fire. So let's take a look at the work of John the Baptist through Luke chapter 3, crying out in the wilderness and clearing the way for Messiah, summoning once again the people of Israel to repentance. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, anyone familiar, even non-believers, but anyone familiar with first century Israeli history knows that this was a turbulent time. And this list of powerful, godless Roman rulers and notoriously corrupt Jewish leaders attests to the fact. Against this backdrop of both tyranny and corruption and darkness, God sends a man to begin shining his light of truth. Even his name, John, the son of Zechariah, is apropos. Zechariah, of course, means the Lord remembers. And Yohanan means the Lord is gracious. We're told that the word of God came to him by Midbar in the desert, in the Judean desert, just as it had for the prophets of old, especially Elijah, who, as you study the books of Kings and Chronicles, Elijah spent considerable time out in the desert. And in the pattern of the ancient Jewish prophets, John summoned the people to come and to confess and repent of their sins and to be publicly immersed as a sign of their commitment to do so, as well as to signify publicly their embracing of his teaching. The essence of John's message, his teaching, was that the divine Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, was on his way. He was shortly to appear, and that Israel needed to be in readiness for that day. Let's go to verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Luke quotes directly from Isaiah 40, which we read just a few minutes ago. But Luke slightly rewords it. This is a paraphrase. Instead of the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind will see it together, he writes, and all mankind will see God's salvation. It's saying the same thing, but it's a paraphrase. And the fact that the wording isn't identical shouldn't disturb you. The paraphrasing of scripture, a targum, if you will, was an accepted Jewish practice. It's one, in fact, which the rabbis themselves frequently employed. Verses 7 through 9. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." This was not a seeker-sensitive church out there by the Jordan. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." This really was not a seeker-sensitive assembly. In his own account of the gospel, Matthew specifies that it wasn't to the general crowd that John spoke so condemningly, but rather to the group of Pharisees and Sadducees who had come out to the Jordan to see John. Not to seek God, not in sincerity, not in repentance, but to scrutinize. They were there as a fact-finding committee, reporting back to the Jewish authorities what John was teaching. So Matthew tells us that it was to that group that John really directed his ferocity. And what exactly was John's teaching? The gospel. Now, the gospel has a couple of components. First part is, God's wrath stood ready to be executed. John put it this way, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's the bad news part of the gospel. But there's good news. Men may instead experience God's great mercy through faith and repentance, sincere repentance. But this was to be no game of charades. The evidence of genuine repentance is a changed life, because talk is cheap. So he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And if those Pharisees and Sadducees imagined that their yichus, it's a Yiddish word having to do with pedigree, great ancestry, nobility, right? If these Pharisees and Sadducees imagined that their yichus, their pedigree, being the privileged descendants of Abraham, was sufficient to save them, they had another thing coming. They were gravely mistaken. No one gets into heaven on the basis of their ancestry. You can just imagine the reaction John's words evoked. Now, on the one hand, the Pharisees and Sadducees were the ones to whom he directed the severe warning, and one may infer from the reaction of one may infer as you look at the gospel as a whole that the Pharisees and Sadducees, for the most part, blew him off. Because later on, Yeshua says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they refused to commit because they said to themselves, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe him? So they, for the most part, blew him off. But the crowd, most of whom were there for the right reasons, would have taken his words to heart, and they would have been alarmed. And that's what we see as we come to the next few verses. Let's look at verses 10 through 14. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Now you notice that everyone there is being summoned to repentance. The message is one and the same, but notice that repentance entailed different things to different people. And that's because repentance isn't the same thing as simply having feelings of remorse or guilt. Repentance demands a change of behavior, observable, measurable change in how we conduct ourselves. The general message to the people was to be open-handed and generous, not tight-fisted and greedy. By the way, as an aside, you ever wonder what Yeshua meant when he said, if your eye is bad or if your eye is evil, then your whole body is filled with darkness, but if your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light? He wasn't talking about your physical vision. To have an evil eye in ancient Israel meant to be stingy and greedy and cold-hearted, tight-fisted with others. To have a good eye meant to be kind, generous, open-handed, giving. This isn't a call, in case you're wondering, this isn't a call to socialism. There's nothing here about giving X percent of one's income to the government, who will then set up programs to clothe and feed and redistribute everything. It's a call to individual generosity and compassion toward the poor. So, you know, here's another aside. Some people think by voting a certain way, they're showing compassion. I'm sorry, but going to the voting booth and filling in the little circle, that's not how you do compassion. Compassion is you take out your checkbook, you write that check. Compassion is you go, you see a need, and you do something about it, not, well, I'm going to vote a certain way and see how compassionate I am. It's individual compassion, individual charity, individual open-handedness. That's what it means to have a good eye. It's a call to individual generosity and compassion to the poor. Look, Yeshua said we would always have opportunity to give to the poor. If we're going to be honest about it, it is our collective failure as the people of God to do this the way we ought to have all along that gave rise to these massive, woefully inefficient government programs. It really is supposed to be on us. Luke tells us that different groups of people specifically asked John what they should do. The first group named were tax collectors, those no-goodniks, tax collectors, second only to the Roman government itself as a group hated by the Jewish people. Because tax collectors worked for the Roman government, seizing tolls and levies on anything and everything. But because the tax collectors were fellow Jews, they were regarded with contempt. And all the more because they frequently extracted more, much more, than the quota. To this group, John said not to collect anything more than what was required. So look, a person has the right to try to work and earn a living. But greed is incompatible with the kingdom of God. Well, the next group that were named were soldiers. They also came to John asking what repentance meant for them. What did they need to do? First of all, you need to know that these weren't Roman soldiers. Remember, this is a Jewish movement going on. So you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn, Jewish soldiers? Yes. How does that work? Well, the Roman government permitted the Jewish religious authorities, in this case the Sadducees, who held jurisdiction over the Temple Mount, to appoint guards, Jewish soldiers, as security for the temple precinct. To these Jewish soldiers, the message was to cease from the abuse of power for personal gain. There was to be no extortion, no false accusations. They were to be content with their pay. It was the same principle as that of the tax collectors and to the crowd in general. The bottom line, and this is something we need to really take to heart, the bottom line is that the acquisition of wealth must not be the animating force in our lives. Not in the lives of God's people, anyway. There's nothing wrong with having money. But think about it. If we have food, clothing, and a roof over our heads, we should be content. And if we have a little extra, We should be really joyful, and we should be generous with others. There's a good reason why the Bible says so much about money. It's because in this fallen, sinful world, we are so easily preoccupied with it. Money itself is a neutral thing. It's a thing. There's nothing inherently good or evil about it. The question is one of proportion. How many of your waking hours are occupied with the pursuit of it? And when we have it, what kind of stewardship are we employing? Sadly, most people are living beyond their means. And as a result, there's a whole lot of anxiety in our culture today. The solution isn't scheming how to get more and more money. The better option is to re-examine, see what our real needs are, discern between needs and wants, and to learn to live with less, to learn to be content with less. Luke goes on to describe the scene at the Jordan. This is an incredible scene of great anticipation. Let's pick up at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then I just picture him looking over at the Pharisees. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and then he's looking over at the Pharisees and Sadducees, "and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Well, a couple of thoughts about this. First of all, expectation is good. To be excited is good. But truth must take precedence over emotion. Truth trumps emotion. John made it abundantly clear that he wasn't the one. It's not enough to say, "Oh, I'm very sincere and very excited about what I believe." What are you believing? It matters. Sincerity isn't the barometer. Truth, fact, reality. We need to be believing the right things and in the right person. Take note also of John's disposition. He's humble. Now think about this. Everybody's going out to him to the Jordan. He's in the spotlight. He's the man of the hour. He's the focus of attention at this point, but he doesn't let it go to his head. He knows it isn't about him. In fact, he sees himself as even unworthy even to be Messiah's servant. And this from the greatest of the prophets. Yeshua said that among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Humility from the greatest of the prophets. There is no place for prideful self-importance in the new covenant. And again, you notice all the references to fire? Okay, well, it may not be pleasant, but think about what fire accomplishes. Besides heating your home when you have a wood stove, which is just great in the winter, what does fire do? It purifies. Now, it destroys whatever is destroyable. It burns away impurities. But what does it do in the process when God's fire is applied to our lives? It purifies. It takes away the impurities. It refines us so that we're like pure gold, pure silver. But that burning away process hurts, doesn't it? That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 said, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, in other words, if we'll let him do what he's wanting to do in our lives, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And we can't do this in our own strength. We are called to repentance. We all are called to turn from our sin. We are called to make the necessary changes in our lives, but we can't do this in our own strength. I want to just stress right now that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. All that God requires of us is yieldedness, the willingness to cooperate in this process he's wanting to do. There is a direct correlation between genuine faith, the anticipation of Messiah's coming, and the resolve to do whatever needs to be done to be ready for his appearing. There's a direct correlation between these things. It involves repentance from those things in our lives that aren't right, and we know it. It involves real world, real time changes in our use of time and money. So let me conclude with this. As we approach the high holidays, we have a choice, just as Israel had a choice in the days of John the Baptist. Will we be like those who came in sincerity, confessing sin, adjusting priorities? They are the ones who experience joy and who could look forward with hope, not uneasiness, to Messiah's coming. Well, he's coming a second time. What will it be for you this time around? Business as usual or dramatic, God-given transformation and the joy that comes with it? That ball is in your court. When that great shofar blast from heaven is sounded, what will it mean for you? Salvation and eternal joy, or shame and eternal separation from Adonai and judgment? Let's ponder this and maybe go back and revisit John's preaching in the wilderness as we get ready for the high holidays.